Great. Well, lovely. Welcome to Bible School. And if you've not been here before, it's a chance on the third Sunday of each month to think a bit more in depth around some issue, biblical, theological. And it's fantastic to have Jamie with us this evening. Jamie, as well as being part of our group of churches, goes to the Highgrove Congregation in Seamills. He's also a lecturer at Trinity College. And so we're in very good and safe hands tonight as we think about the whole topic of how we interpret the Bible in the light of the New Testament history. So I'll just say a prayer for us, and then I'll hand across to Jamie. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word that was written by real people in real time, but contained eternal truth that speaks to us. And as we want to take the Bible seriously and understand it well, we know that thinking about the context in which it was written, first of all, just helps us so much. And pray for Jamie as he speaks to us tonight, that he'll be able to inform and inspire us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Wonderful, thank you. Well, thanks, Tim. It's nice to be back. It's my third time here, actually. So I think, well, yeah, other as Tim's struggling to find people to fill the slots, I don't know. I'm going to choose to believe the former rather than the latter. It's nice to be invited back. We're doing something a little different this time. The last couple of times I've been here, we've done a kind of focus study on the Gospel of Mark and a focus study on the Book of Revelation. Was anyone around for those? Anyone vaguely remember being here, even if you don't remember a word I said? Okay, those were great fun. We're going to do something a little bit more, kind of more of a wide-angle lens. When Tim was asking me what I'd like to speak on this time, I was in a rush between things, and I thought, well, what have I got that I can kind of pull together quickly? Because it's been a busy term, and I thought, well, I've got a bunch of stuff on, if you like, New Testament background, so stuff on the world of the New Testament, or the world behind the New Testament, perhaps, or the world into which the New Testament was written, and I thought that might be a fun sort of thing. So it's going to be a bit of a whistle-stop tour, really, through the world or worlds of the New Testament, which was written at quite a volatile time in world history, where all sorts of powers and all sorts of peoples were nestling together, not always comfortably, as has often been the case in that part of the world. And so it's good to kind of do a little bit of a run through and to think a little bit about it. The first slide I've got up here, actually, is one that I use when I'm teaching at work, and it's one that I've used when I've taught elsewhere. I really shouldn't have my work logo on there. Sorry about that. I should probably put Highgrove Church on there, given the context, but there we are. And it contains a zoomed-in picture of what's actually a piece of papyrus about the size of a postage stamp. And it's a papyrus of the New Testament, and you can see it's got about a sum total of about 20-25 Greek letters on it, called P52. New Testament scholars are not the most imaginative bunch. It's papyrus number 52. We couldn't think of a better name for it. And I put that on there because it reminds me, and it reminds us all, that our knowledge about what we're about to talk about together is very fragmentary. We know in part. There are gaps, there are holes, there are huge pieces missing. We don't know that much about what the ordinary day-to-day life of a first century Palestinian Jew or a first century Roman really was. We know what the famous people wrote down, and we know the big battles and the big events, but the normal day-to-day is often quite hidden from our sight. So it reminds me that as much as I might think I know, that actually I don't really know very much at all. What I know about the New Testament is fragmentary. So they're going to start the whole thing by saying, I'm going to give you some bits of what I think we might know about the world of the New Testament. But there will be gaps and there will be huge things that we don't know. And so that's kind of a little kind of humbling word at the beginning to remind ourselves that whatever we think we know, there's always gaps. So why study this? Why study the world of the New Testament? Why not just read the pages? I mean, you should be hopefully reading the pages of the New Testament as well. But why study the stuff behind it? Well, for me, one of the most important things of studying this is you get so familiar with the New Testament. You know it well, especially your favorite bits. And it feels like it's something, for me anyway, I grew up with it and I've read it my whole life and it becomes very, very familiar. But sometimes in that familiarity, you get contempt. And if not contempt, at least I forget that it's foreign. Does anybody else get that sometimes? I forget that it wasn't written to me. Now, it is God's word to me, but it was written 2,000 years ago and many, many miles away in a culture very different to my own. It's weird. It's strange. It's foreign. And sometimes we can forget that. And we can forget that when we're coming to this, we're coming to a foreign text, a strange text, and we need to come to it with the humility of knowing that we don't know everything, and also that this isn't our world necessarily that is being talked about. And so that humility, when we come to it, is part of what studying the New Testament hopefully does to us. Not producing an arrogance of someone who knows everything, but I certainly feel like the more I study, the less I know about the New Testament. And I want to come to it going, this is strange. There are things in here that I don't understand. There are words I don't know, people I can't understand, cultural things that seem very, very foreign to me. And it's good to remember that we're reading a foreign text. The New Testament is, frankly, quite weird. I don't know if you ever stopped and read it again. I mean, maybe you've read it your whole life. Maybe it seems like it's not weird. But imagine you were reading it for the first time. There are things happening in here that are very, very strange. Right from the first page, depending on where you begin. All sorts of funny things going on. People doing all sorts of funny things that we think we know, but maybe we don't. Now, one of the most important things that you can do to understand the New Testament is read the Old Testament. Don't worry, I'm not going to do the history of the entire of the Old Testament as well. But knowing your Old Testament really, really well is one of probably the most important thing you can do if you want to read the New. So knowing our Old Testament is really, really important. But it's not the whole story. If you just read the Old Testament and then jump to the New, you're actually skipping over a few hundred years where it seems like nothing has happened. And the reality is that period, what we sometimes call the intertestamental period, is far from silent. It's not like the people of God were sitting twiddling their thumbs waiting for something else to happen and they just didn't bother writing anything down because it was a bit boring. It was an incredibly volatile period. Actually, all sorts of things were going on. And it's really interesting to read about that period and to find out about that period to see what's going on. Let me show you a little list of words on the slide. Familiar words if you've read your New Testament. Words like baptism, centurion, crucifixion. Words like exorcism, hell. Words even like Jew and Messiah and Rabbi, parable. Words like synagogue, tax collector. If you only had your Old Testament, you would hardly know anything about any of those things. In fact, if you had just the Old Testament and the New Testament, you wouldn't have much to hang it on to look at some of those things and understand them. Actually, those are words that come to us from this period between the Old and the New Testaments. And actually, these are things that the Old Testament doesn't really say anything, very, very little, if anything, at all about these things. Certainly not directly. But they're very, very common ideas, aren't they? They're things that you expect to talk about when you're talking about the New Testament. You'd expect someone to talk about these things. Jesus seems to talk about these things or encounter these people quite a lot. But yet, we don't find out much about them just from the Old Testament. They're pretty rare. And so it really does help to know a little bit more about the world of the New Testament when we bump into these. What was a tax collector anyway? I know it kind of says on the name what they did, but how did they collect and who did they collect for and why were they doing it and what did people think about them? You've got to dig a little bit behind sometimes to find out a little bit more about what that meant. Now, I don't think there's ever been a time in history when tax collectors were popular. Sorry if you're a tax collector here today. I don't think anybody's ever really loved that profession, as important as it is. But maybe there's more going on to that and maybe we should just stop for a second, I think, do we know what one of those people did? And why does it matter that the Gospels seem to tell us that someone did this for a living? So when we open the New Testament, we are entering a story in progress. We're not starting on a blank page. It's like picking up book 3 of Harry Potter. We are entering a story that's already running. And it helps to know what's been happening. Now, let me back up a little. Let's back up about 1,000 years. About 1,000 years earlier, it was probably the high point of Jewish history. David was on the throne. The land was pretty darn good. The big kind of conquest had happened. And the Jewish people were occupying the promised land, living under God's promised king, and all was well, more or less. I'm skipping over some slight unpleasantness in that story, but there we are. Now, it didn't stay that way, as you all know. The kingdom eventually divided after David passed away and his son Solomon, who built the temple in Jerusalem. After him, the kingdom divided and split in two. Two tribes occupying the southern kingdom and the other 10 tribes of Israel occupying the northern kingdom. And there was an uneasy relationship between the two halves. It might sound familiar. There was a divided kingdom. Now, what often happens with divided kingdoms is they tend to get conquered. And this is exactly what happened to the people of Israel. They got conquered. First, the northern part were conquered by the Assyrian Empire. They came down and took away the people into exile, and they were lost to history. We don't know what happened to them. The records of them disappear at this point. So those 10 tribes from the north disappear to history. The two tribes in the south held out a little bit longer, but sooner or later another empire came along, this time the Babylonians, and conquered them. And in 587 BC, Solomon's temple was destroyed as the Babylonian Empire came marching in, as they'd done to 100 nations before, and conquered Jerusalem and took the people away into exile in Babylon, which is kind of modern day Iraq or thereabouts. So 50 years later, we find that the next generation of people living in exile in Babylon. And along comes another empire, this time the Persians. Basically, it's a whole story of one empire getting beaten by another empire, and the people of God kind of caught in the middle the whole time. That's, if you take away anything from this, that's the headline. And along come the Persians, and they conquer the Babylonians. But this actually works out quite well for the people of Israel, because under the Persian king, a guy called Cyrus, they get permission to return. There's not many left of them. This is the dregs, the remnant that's left over from just two of the tribes. So a pretty sorry band of what was once a great and mighty nation. A pretty sorry band of people go back in dribs and drabs to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls and get back to their land, back to the promised land. And they rebuild the temple, but it's a bit of a sorry thing. As I'm sure you can imagine, after a couple of generations of exile, you don't really have the resources to repeat Solomon's building project. So they build the second temple. In fact, this period is often called the Second Temple Judaism because of that. They build the second temple, but it's a bit of a sorry, shabby-looking thing compared to the glory and the splendor of Solomon's great temple. And they dedicate it in 515 BC. And that's kind of where the Old Testament comes to an end. Anyone know what the last bit of the Old Testament is? Malachi, yes. What does it say at the end of Malachi? Yeah, now hang on, I think I might actually have a slide. This is a bit of a trick question. There's the end of the Old Testament. The end of the Christian Old Testament. Malachi 4, look at this great promise that's like the cliffhanger. It's like the season finale of the Old Testament. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the teaching of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse. What a wonderful promise to end with. You're back, but I'm coming, says the Lord. You might be back, but I'm not back yet. I am coming. There'll be a great and terrible day, and all those who've done wrong to you will get what they deserve. And I will restore you. The broken families of exile will be mended up on that great day of the Lord. That's how the Old Testament ends in the Christian canon. Anyone know what the last book of the Old Testament is in the Hebrew scriptures? Ah, that's a trick. It's actually, because they have a different order, it's actually 2 Chronicles. And this is the last echoing word of the Old Testament if you're reading the Hebrew scriptures, as Jesus would have done. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, remember him, we talked about him a second ago, in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Jeremiah in chapter 25 had done a promise of 70 years, and at the end of the 70 years, there would be this would be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia so that he sent a herald throughout his kingdom and also declared in a written edict, thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Slight exaggeration. Empire leaders like to claim that they own everything, but there we are. We'll let him off this one. And he charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And that was the final words of the proclamation of Cyrus that allowed the people to return to rebuild the temple. So whichever way you cut it, the Old Testament echoes with this promise of return, but also the promise of a greater return that's still to come as the Lord returns, as the return of the king, the real king, to Jerusalem. It's wonderful, isn't it, the way the Old Testament echoes with this caught breath. And I'd love to say that from there it's just wonderful, you know, credits roll and everyone's happy. But it doesn't quite work out that way. Because the problem is, Cyrus's decree and the return to the land was only 2 out of the 12 tribes, and it wasn't even all of the 2. Yes, Jeremiah's 70 years had been fulfilled, Babylon had been defeated. Yes, they rebuilt the temple, but it wasn't quite of the splendor of old. But what of it? Has glory, the glory of God, returned? The prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 10 of his prophecy, he saw a vision of the glory of God leaving, departing the temple. He never saw the vision of the glory coming back. And so we build this temple, but did the glory come back? Where God used to live there in the Holy of Holies. Did that ever happen? And you don't really get the answer. Did he return? What about the rest of the people? What about the other 10 tribes? Have they come back? Where are they? Has God forgotten them? Has he lost them? Does he care about them? What kind of return is this that we're supposed to rejoice in if it's only 2 out of 12? A pretty sorry looking temple and a big question mark over whether God has taken up residence. What kind of return is that? What about the king from the line of David? Who can even trace the line of David anymore? Displaced peoples often struggle to retrace their lineages. Can the people find their king of the line of David? God promised one of those. Still seems like, even though they're back, foreign rulers still seem to be running the show. What about this promised day of the Lord? This promised rule of God? This kingdom of God? What's happened to that? Do you ever wonder why the New Testament's not written in Hebrew? Didn't know what language it was written in? Greek. Yeah. It was written in Greek, street Greek, actually, called Koine. It was like the kind of the language that nobody really had as their first language. Everyone just used it to do business with each other. So it's kind of a slightly rough version of Greek. Yes, written in Greek. Anyone know why? Ever wondered why it's not Hebrew? Why didn't they just carry on writing in Hebrew? It would have made a lot more sense, you know. Kind of already got it going, just keep it going. Yeah, it was the common language of the people. And there's a really interesting reason why it's the common language of that part of the world. It's down to this guy. Handsome chap, look at him. Alexander the Great. If you're going to pick a moniker for yourself, the Great isn't a bad one. It's a pretty good start. Alexander the Great, famously emperor, 336 BC, and he died aged 32. Managed to do a fair decent amount of work in his 32 years. Created one of the greatest empires the world has ever seen. There it is. Not bad on horseback. Conquering all of that. Coming from Macedonia. At lightning speed as well. Just absolutely tremendous. So he kind of lived up to his name. Conquered a lot of the known world, including this very, very... Just do a little pointy bit. Yes. This very, very important part of the world. Oh, it doesn't shine on screens. Look at that. Disappears. I'll use the old-fashioned pointing device. This very, very important part of the world here called the Fertile Crescent, which is really good, really important for trade. It allowed you to go to Asia and down into Africa, and it was pretty good for growing stuff as well, hence the name. Conquered all of that, but right over, right into modern kind of West Asia, right down into Africa, following the Nile all the way up. Amazing conquest, Alexander the Great. But he wasn't just interested in taking land. He was really interested in exporting Greece's most important export, their culture. The Greeks were very good at basically being culturally superior and saying how wonderful their culture was. And he had this project called Hellenism, which was to not just conquer the world, but make it Greek. And so the language spread, the culture spread, the gods, the art, all parts of the culture spread all over the empire. He was very, very keen on doing this. Wonderful, amazing idea. 332 BC, he conquered what we now know as Israel-Palestine, became part of the empire, so the language spread down through there as well, which is why the New Testament is in Greek. And the whole thing was under Greek control. Brilliant. And then he died with no heir. And after his death, the empire split into all sorts of bits and pieces. The kids squabbled over the inheritance. There wasn't a clearly named line of succession. Who would do one at 32? Anyone else got a pension at 32? I didn't have a pension at 32. I've only just figured it out in my 40s. He didn't expect to die so suddenly. And so the empire splits after. And you'll see where one of the boundary lines was. One of the most important boundary lines between the Seleucid kingdom, the orange blokes over here, and the yellow bit was the Ptolemaic kingdom. The Seleucids and the Ptolemies were battling, and right in the middle, right on the border, was the land of Israel. Now they fought to and fro, and eventually The Ptolemies lost a bit of land and retreated back to Sinai, and this became part of the Seleucid kingdom, which was the biggest of them. That didn't work out quite so well. So remember the people of Israel caught in the middle of all of this, waiting for the king from the line of David. And they're going like, under this guy, under this guy, under this guy, under this guy. And eventually, it settles down that the Seleucids are in control. And this did not go well. The Seleucid rule was pretty much a reign of terror for the people of Israel. Especially under one of their leaders, a guy called Antiochus. Now, if the guy before you was Alexander the Great, you've got to go one better. So Antiochus took a name, Epiphanes, which means divine manifestation. That's a pretty good, you know, that's name inflation for you. Alexander the Great, I'm not going to be the greater or the greatest. I'm going to be the manifestation of God. I mean, you're pretty much guaranteeing no one's going to beat you on that one. Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, maybe he's the fourth in line, he probably had a bit of an insecurity complex, I don't know. But he decided that this piece of land here can only be ruled with an iron fist. And he outlaws the Jewish religion, practices of circumcision, the food laws, and he very famously enters into the Holy of Holies in the temple. Remember, this is the second temple with the big question mark over it. He walks right into the middle. Now, do you remember your Old Testament, what happened if you just tried to catch the Ark of God from hitting the ground? Doesn't go well. You don't go into the Holy of Holies unless you're the high priest, and then you're doing it once a year, and as legend has it, you do it with a rope tied around your ankle in case you fall down dead, and then they don't have to go in after you. So you do not go into the Holy of Holies. That's where the presence of God is. And if you enter the presence of God unworthily, you are in trouble. We sing a lot about to be in your presence. That's terrifying in the Bible, to be in the presence of God. Thanks be to Jesus, not so terrifying for those who are his. Antiochus marches right in, does not fall down dead, in fact, desecrates the temple by sacrificing a pig, of all things, on the altar, and erects a statue to Zeus. Remember Alexander and his exporting of the gods? He's done quite well, even after his death. Erects a statue to Zeus right in the middle of the Holy of Holies, which is God's address in Jerusalem. Now, they had to give that a name. They called it the abomination that causes desolation. It's pretty good, you know. The abomination that causes desolation. The abomination that makes desolate. You erect that in the Holy of Holies. This place is now completely unfit for worship. It's been desecrated. And they looted and destroyed and banned the practice of Judaism. You'll know the phrase, the abomination that causes desolation. You'll have come across it in the book of Daniel. You've probably heard Jesus talk about it on the Mount of Olives to his disciples. We'll come back to that in a minute. So what on earth is going on? Well, while this is going on, the Jews are trying to figure out, well, Jeremiah did that 70 thing. We had those 70 years in Babylon and we're back. Doesn't look much like the end of exile to me. Okay, yeah, physically I'm back in the land. But is this it? Is this what God promised? Is this the great day of the Lord? Is this the end of my exile? Being physically back isn't enough. We can't worship. The glory of God never returned. We don't have a king from the line of David on our throne. In fact, we don't even get to run the show around here. It's run by this foreigner. What kind of return from exile is this? And so many of them started calculating the end and saying, you know what, the true end of exile wasn't those 70 years. And they turned to the prophet Daniel, who said not 70 years, but 70 weeks of years. 7 times 70, 490 years. And then they started working out. Now, the thing with having a calendar is it really depends when you start counting. And so they were arguing, talking about when we needed to start the 490. It must be coming up fairly soon. Kind of depends when you start. And for many, it was around about now would be about 490 since that promise was made. And so there's a real hope for a king from the line of David that would arise from among their people if they could figure out who their people were at this time. Now, around about this time, things were getting pretty desperate for the people of Israel. They were being commanded to worship foreign gods. They had enough of that over in Babylon, and now they're being commanded to do that in their own town, in Jerusalem. And the various kind of officials from the empire were going around and commanding people to worship. I think I might have a text here somewhere. Oh, there is Antiochus. There he is, the guy on the left. The guy on the right is a guy who's got a pretty good name himself. It's like pro wrestling, basically. We've had Alexander the Great, then we've had Antiochus, the divine manifestation, and in the red corner, we have Judas the Hammer, Judas Maccabeus. Now, these guys go head to head. The officials of Antiochus's reign command the Jews not to worship Yahweh, but instead to worship the gods of the empire. One goes forward to offer that worship. I might even have the text. I'm not going to read the whole text because we won't have time. You can read about this in 1st and 2nd Maccabees if you want to know this whole story. It's a really awesome story. You can read it. One of them goes forward to offer worship, and this sparks basically a riot. Full of zeal, the Mattathias, his dad, Mattathias, runs forward and kills the apostate guy and slaughters the official from the empire, and then does a lego up to the hills. And he says, if anyone's full of zeal for the law and the covenant, come out with me. If you're full of zeal for the law and the covenant, come out with me, he says. And thus begins the guerrilla war called the Maccabean Revolt, which is great fun. If you like a good story, it's a bit like reading Game of Thrones. There's lots of fights, lots of battles, lots of double crossing and so on. Not so much sex, but there's lots and lots of stuff going on. Read the story of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It'll take you like a day to read the whole lot. It won't take you that long at all. Really good fun. They wage against the biggest empire. Remember how big they were? That's the empire they're against. And they're this tiny little band of not even what they used to be under David. Tiny little band of brothers up in the hills, but never underestimate people who know their own territory really, really well. And they, over years, waged a guerrilla war against the might of the empire. And they actually end up winning. They end up pushing back the empire, pushing them back out of Jerusalem, and eventually, famously, entering Jerusalem after the years of these fights. It's amazing. They win this guerrilla war. Simon Maccabee, one of the Maccabee brothers, famously enters Jerusalem. Anyone know how he entered Jerusalem? Anyone want to guess? Yes, go on. Riding on a donkey. Anyone know what the carpet underneath his donkey was? Palm leaves. Anyone want to know what they shouted and sang as he came in to cleanse the temple and Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, is what they shouted as Simon Maccabee came riding in to Jerusalem. And what was the first thing he needed to do? If you're going to take Jerusalem back, you need to go to the postcode, 1AA on the postcode, right in the middle, the Holy of Holies. Because this ain't Jerusalem unless we can worship God here. He goes straight to cleanse the temple. Anyone ever celebrated Hanukkah? Anyone got Jewish friends who celebrate Hanukkah? It's one of the best Jewish festivals. You get donuts, you get to gamble for chocolate. It's brilliant. So much fun. There's also some praying. There's a lot of praying. And over the seven nights of Hanukkah, they pray and they light a candle in the window every single night. And what they're doing is they're actually commemorating this moment when the Maccabees retook the city. Because they went back into the Holy of Holies and everything was desecrated. Pig's blood all over everything. Everything has to be cleaned and rededicated. And we need to get the lights going again. But you can't just light any old light in the temple. It has to be consecrated oil. And we've got none left. It's all been desecrated apart from one day's worth, which is the emergency generator supply, the backup. And as legend has it, within Jewish legend anyway, that miraculously that one day's worth lasted for the whole week until they could press and consecrate a whole bunch more oil. And that's why you have fried food at Hanukkah. And they celebrate this with prayers and thanksgiving to God over the period, the whole week of Hanukkah. Great story. And this is what they're celebrating. So they rededicate the temple. Praise, palm branches, and it's rededicated in 164 BC. We're catching up. It's called the Feast of Dedication. Ever heard about that in the New Testament? Ever bothered to look at what it was? Feast of Dedication. So now that you know that's what the Jews were celebrating, maybe you go and read that passage of the New Testament again and say, why did they bother telling me that it was the Feast of Dedication? Oh, hang on, there's all sorts of things going on in the temple. What's Jesus doing on this particular day? You know, if you walk along in town in a bright red suit most of the year, people will just think you've got eclectic choice in clothes. If you do it on December 25th, it means a whole different thing, right? If Jesus does certain things in the temple on the Feast of Dedication, it means a whole different thing. Especially if he comes into town riding on a donkey and they shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so, here we go. This is it. Finally, one from the line of David. Don't worry, we'll figure out the family tree later. This guy's got to be the guy. One from the line of David who is going to be the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're back. We've got our own leader. Finally, after all these years, we actually have our land back again. We've kicked out the foreign rulers. Now, we've got to set up our own dynasty. Set these guys up. And the descendants of those, oh, by the way, this is the text from 1 Maccabees where it all gets really exciting. I'm not going to read all that to you. And we set up from starting from this, if you're interested, by the way, these are all the different conquests of all the different Maccabee brothers and Maccabee sons and how they ended up conquering all of that land back again. And we're going to set up now a dynasty from them. It's called the Hasmonean dynasty, the descendants of this rebellion. Now, it's often the way in the world that what starts as a rebellion doesn't tend to go that well in subsequent generations. A good rebel doesn't always make a good leader, as we've often seen in the history of the world. And the same was true for these guys. And it turns out there was tensions between one group who wanted to be more like the Hellenists, who wanted to be more like the whole Greek philosophy thing, another group, and then the priesthood were like, well, you guys are back, but you guys can be kings, but we've got to be priests. And like, well, who are the priests anyway? It started to get a bit of infighting, and there was a lot of division. There was a bit of a civil war. The nation was divided. Hopes were dashed. And this false dawn of maybe this is our king kind of was snuffed out. You know who was really, really good at dividing and conquering? You can't spot them. They're this funny little upstarts over here on this bit that looks like a boot. Yeah, nobody really heard of them until this point. You know, Italians sitting, you know, drinking wine and enjoying the climate. And all of a sudden, this is what they've done. And they're really, really good at conquering people who are divided. And if you're not divided, they'll divide you and then they'll conquer you. Turns out, they arrived and found a pre-divided kingdom. And they said, oh, thank you very much. We'll just move right in. And we're bringing peace. We're bringing security, they said. We're bringing justice where there is only chaos and civil war, they said. Peace, security, justice. Oh, by the way, we're led by a guy who's got a really cool title. He calls himself, what is it? Kaiser Divus Filii, Caesar, son of a god. I deliberately said the really, really briefly there. Not everyone's cup of tea. They particularly had a bit of trouble over in this part. Not the bit that you can see, but actually the bit that's just off the map, where famously the first ever quoted Scotsman said, these Romans, they make a wasteland and they call it peace. It's not peace if you've killed everyone, okay? That's not peace, that's a wasteland. So they weren't particularly popular. Well, other people thought they were the hope of the world. They've come to bring peace. What have the Romans ever done for us, they said. And then people started to have a whole bunch of lists. Now, I'm just checking how many people have seen the important part of the canon that is Monty Python's Life of Brian. Okay, because most of my jokes will fall flat if nobody's ever seen that movie. Because pretty much you can learn everything you need to learn about first century Judaism by watching Life of Brian. What do we do with all this? This nation that promised a golden age of peace and security. And an emperor, this guy, Pompey, who marches right into the Holy of Holies. Here we go again. What happens to him? Nothing. Well, to start with, he's absolutely fine. He loses it later. He's absolutely fine. Goes into the Holy of Holies, comes back out and says, it's empty. What's this weird empty temple? There's supposed to be statues in temples, and here it's empty. Now, the way that they rule, they tend to pick their favorite guy, make them in charge, and they do the same. This guy called Herod, and you realize we're catching up now, as we are. Yeah, just about doing fine. Now, the question of what do we do about the Romans? In fact, here we go, hang on a second. That's Herod's temple. He decides their shabby temple needs a bit of a lick of paint, or in this case, a lick of shed loads of gold. And he makes wonderful large stones. What beautiful stones they were. And he turns their rather shabby temple into quite a spectacular thing. Don't mind about the barracks I'm going to build on the corner. That's fine. Don't worry about that. I'm going to make it really shiny for you guys, okay? Because the one you've got, oh, it's brilliant. This must be the Lord's anointed. You've got the shiny temple. Look, what great stones. What beautiful stones. Finished in 64 AD. Destroyed in 70. We'll get to that. What do we do with the Romans? Maybe these are the guys like Cyrus before, who are the foreign leaders, who are actually going to bring about the kingdom of God. Yes, 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 say some. No, 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 say others. And the Judaism of the first century, into which Jesus is born, and now we have caught up with ourselves, is this world where the big question hangs, when is the kingdom of God going to come? Is this it? Is Herod the king of the Jews that we were promised? You don't need to see a whole bunch of Roman stuff. Here's a whole bunch of Roman stuff. they promise peace. Oh, this is the quote. I love this quote from Kalgakis. Sorry, I'm running over, but it doesn't matter. To robbery, slaughter, and plunder, they give the lying name of empire. They make a desert and call it peace. Trust a Scotsman to say it like it is. There he is, Augustus. Right, let me catch up with myself. I love Roman coins. So, Israel's story so far is what a story of one darn empire after another. First the Babylonians, then the Seleucids, now the Romans. But what about God's kingdom? False dawn after false dawn. And now the question, what have the Romans ever done for us? And basically the Judaism into which Jesus was born, the world of the first century, is one where this question hangs. What about the kingdom of God? All those promises that we read at the end of our Old Testament of God coming to dwell with his people, of his glory returning to the temple. When's that going to happen? Has it happened? And you get various groups who have their various different answers to it. These guys, the Pharisees, say that's going to happen when you guys toe the line and obey the law. And if the people of God could obey the law for one day, God's kingdom would come. They're generally middle class, as people who like to control the rules are. There were teachers and scholars, feeling a bit vulnerable right now. And on Rome, they were like, you know, we're disapproving of these guys because they know they break the law, but we're not about to go all out rebel against them because we know how that tends to own. They value the law and the traditions. They believe in the resurrection. On the other end, you've got the Sadducees who are saying maybe these guys are God's promise. It's always funny how those with power tend to think power was from God. Generally upper class, generally from the priesthood, stood a lot. You know, they were the ones actually working in the Golden Temple. So, you know, they had a little bit of bias, perhaps. Happy to collaborate with Rome. Get with the program, work with these guys, and all will be well. And maybe God's kingdom will come through this system that God has ordained. They didn't believe in the resurrection. It's a pretty dangerous thing to believe if you like the status quo. If you believe in the resurrection, you believe that the world might actually radically change one day. And people in power don't like that idea. Then you've got these guys who say, you know what? Enough of both of you. I'm going to run away and live in a cave. The kingdom of God is going to come when we go away, stockpile AK-47s and read books until the end of the world. They didn't have the AK-47s. That was me joking slightly. But they were a separatist group, retreating into quasi-monastic communities, private, waiting for God for the final battle between the sons of light and the forces of darkness. I would have loved these guys. You'd sit and read books and wait for the end. My perfect kind of life. Very strict holiness laws, living a community, rules of prayer, living often in the caves. Very critical of what they saw as the desecrated temple, still desecrated, and the people who worked there, living their own lives of worship, encountering God in their little places, with very strong ideas about an imminent day of judgment. And then lastly, you have these guys, the zealots. The kingdom of God comes when you sharpen up your blade and get busy. Slip a blade underneath a breastplate in a crowded marketplace. Find a senator who's dozed off in a park. That's how the kingdom of God comes. God is crying out for zeal, like Mattathias before us. Revolutionaries, radical against Rome, advocating armed rebellion, crying out zeal, hence the name, zealot. They eventually led the Jews in the Jewish War of 66 to 73 AD, which ended very badly, including the destruction of the temple. Did not go well again, that. And in amongst all of this, the ordinary folks who often get forgotten, trying to figure out who on earth to believe. And in amongst all of this, one of those ordinary folks stood up and said, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. And what are they to make of him? Whose side is he on? Sometimes he seems to be like the Pharisees. He believes in the resurrection. And so someone says, you're going to tell people to start obeying the rules? Hang on a second, you're hanging out with all the wrong kinds. Oh, you must be one of them zealot kinds, but hang on, you seem to be proclaiming a gospel of peace. Maybe you're working with the Romans. You seem to kind of be a little bit claiming to be a king. That doesn't go down very well in Roman states. But you're not hiding away in a cave either. So whose side are you on? They said to this man. And we mustn't forget, in amongst all this diversity, the Jews still shared common hopes. It was chaos, but right at the heart of the chaos were things that held them all together. They believed in one God. They were monotheists. They believed that the one God had called one people. They were the called people of God. They believed that God had chosen them. And they believed, therefore, because there was one God and one people, that there must be one good future. They clung to the promises of what God was going to do. This one God had called one people and promised one future for them. And so they argued and they debated and they tried to figure out how this was all going to come about. And in the midst of all of this, the ordinary Jews were caught asking themselves, when is this king going to come? This Messiah, this anointed one. Is he going to be from the line of David? Is he going to cleanse the temple? Is the glory of the Lord going to descend and occupy that place again? And so they asked him, when is this going to happen? And he said, I tell you what, this place is going to come crushing down. But you, he said elsewhere, wait until you're clothed with power from on high. And the glory of the Lord did descend into his temple, but not like anybody had thought. All of their hopes and dreams of the return from exile became true, but not like any of them had thought. All of the best hopes of all the different Jews and all the different questions and all the different groups were fulfilled in his promises, but not like any of them had thought. And so as they, two of them, walked along the road to Emmaus after this man had been killed, asking themselves, well, we thought this was the guy. They're met by another guy who walks in and like, you must be the only guy in the whole of Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on. We thought this was the one who was going to redeem Israel. You know what? We're getting pretty tired of this false dawn, false hope story as another one comes up and another one goes down. And then they sat and they had a meal with this guy. And as he broke the bread, their eyes were opened and they realized who he was. And he had explained to them how all of this story had been pointing to him. And they ran back to Jerusalem and passed the message on. And so we, as we break the bread, as they're doing upstairs, shame we haven't got it down here, Tim. As we break the bread, we look back on these stories and we say, these things were all pointing to him. They didn't know it at the time until they looked back. We might not know it in our own lives until we look back and we see that it was pointing to him all along. My time's up. My prayer is that this would not replace for you the words of Jesus. This would not replace for you reading the New Testament, but these might be little steps in, little extras, little things to help you read. And maybe you'll read again now with new insights. I wish I could say a whole bunch more, but my prayer for me and for you is this fragment that we've seen of the world in which Jesus was born with all its questions would help us to look at our own worlds with all of our questions differently, but also to open the pages of the New Testament and to see something of how this world comes alive when we read these texts. The hopes and dreams of a people who have been crushed, fulfilled in this one who was promised, and that we too would find him there as we open the pages. Can I pray for you as we finish? Loving God, we thank you that you are not a God who abandons promises, who makes false promises and doesn't keep them. But we also thank you that you're not a God who can be predicted, that the way you keep them is surprising and always better than we imagined. And we thank you that that was true for your people and that they wouldn't even dream that we would be standing here tonight talking about this. Thank you, Lord, that you fulfill your promises in surprising ways. And so we claim your promises for ourselves, that you will come to your people, you will make your home with them, you will dwell in glory in your church. Come, Lord Jesus, dwell in your church. We are ready for you. We want you. We need you. Come and surprise us. Amen. Bless you all.